just imagine a scene where you are lying in a bed and you have your nearest and your dearest gathered around you, and you tell them the bad news. You have cancer, and there seems to be little that anyone can do for you. And yet, rather than see your loved ones in tears falling before you, what you experience is them turning to one another and saying, "It's your fault that he has cancer or that she has cancer. It's your fault because you used to smoke in their presence." Or, "It's your fault," says another one, "because you put all this worry and anxiety on them. No wonder they've got an illness." And then they turn and start to say to one another, "It wouldn't be me, it can't be me, I'm better than you. I can outrun you. I'm much better than you in life and also..." "Oh yes," says another one, "no wonder, yes, you say I can outrun you, you're always running, you are, you're a coward, you are." And there you are lying in your bed, and you're experiencing your nearest and your dearest talking in such a way. How would you feel? How would you feel? Wouldn't you want to say, "Look, please, please be quiet. Please be quiet. Can't you see I'm ill? Can't you see I'm suffering?" Or would you want to be like my father, who one time when he went to a meeting in his last place of residence, where there was an association meeting of all the residents, and they were bickering one with another, and he suddenly stood up out of his wheelchair and he said, "For goodness sake, be quiet, the lot of you. You need your heads banging together." That's how you might feel, wouldn't it? You've just told your nearest and your dearest some very grave news, and there they are, arguing with one another. But what I want to say to you this morning is that that kind of horror scenario is in effect what we experience in these verses we've just read. That's the kind of people that the Lord is dealing with, in a sense. You look at what he's said to them and what he's done with them in those first verses, verses 15 to 20. He's told them about his suffering. And he's told them how it's his great desire to eat this last meal with them, this Passover with them. And then he tells them about a cup. But he says that the cup is something he will not be able to drink from again. He says the bread is his body. It's given for them. He says the cup is the new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for them. This is shocking news. To hear that their rabbi, their great master, is going to suffer. But hasn't he been saying that all along? And yet, what you experience, what we find, is that rather than being shocked and stunned by what he says, they're taken up more with his final words, where he says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They're more concerned with that than with Christ's suffering. People say today that the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper, is a very special time. And sure enough, it is a special time. It should be a special time for a believer. But any significance here passes the disciples by. Instead, their focus is on this betrayal. Who's it going to be? "I bet it will be you." "No, it won't be me, it will be you. I'm better than you." Then they get into another kind of argument. Not only do they question who it might be, but they start to have a dispute about who is the greatest among them. These are the people who are chosen to be the Lord's ambassadors. And yet it's clear from here they're still too full of themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? And then we consider ourselves alongside them. Are we any different? Aren't we just as dull-witted, slow to learn? Aren't we as well just as stubborn? Isn't it significant that one of the greatest songs of the last century wasn't sung by a teenage pop band or any extreme punk band, but was sung by a middle-aged swooner or crooner? What do they call him? The old crooner. The crooner. My way. My way. It was the women who swooned, wasn't it? That was it. My way. But that song itself is full of pride, isn't it? It's full of pride. It's full of my dreams, my ambitions, my goals, my targets. We were examining the other day, briefly in the message, the wheels within wheels that Ezekiel talks about. And I was putting to those who were there that the wheels within wheels, you remember the vision that Ezekiel has by the Kibar River? The angels come and he sees this giant wheel with eyes all around the rim, seeing all that goes on. But inside that there's another wheel. And inside that there's another wheel. Wheels intersecting wheels. Wheels going in different ways. The smallest one is going one way, the next one's going another. Then bigger going different ways and so on. And the interpretation of that is that Ezekiel is given that vision to teach us that the angels are God's ministering spirits to bring about his sovereign will. You have the giant wheel, as it were, controlling all the big events of the world. But then you have the lesser wheels controlling the smaller events of the world. Then you have the seemingly insignificant wheels inside of that, going a different way. So, talking about the daily responsibilities, the daily tasks in your life, God is in control of it all. In control of it all. Wheels within wheels. But you see, the Lord, and why I mention this, is that if you think of that wheel, and we think of another image of a wheel, the wheel on which a person is broken, the wheels within wheels are the Lord's means. And here, he will break his disciples upon those wheels. And yet they will continue stubborn. They will continue in their ways. And so the Lord has to teach them, has to show them again and again, has to do things to them that will hurt, but will bring them ultimately to where he wants them to be. Those who are unbelievers, they go their own way. And yet there are many who would say, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. But they see in front of them a kind of a double path. And they try to walk both paths. They have one foot in one and one in another. But as the paths go on, they broaden out and they separate. And so the person has to kind of struggle to try to keep on both. And what happens is they fall. They fall. The wheels are in wheels. The Lord uses these things to maybe to bring us down, but to in order to pick us up again and show us the right way, show us the correct way. And so the believer says, ultimately, your way is best. And yet what happens? We keep hopping over. We keep going back to that old path that isn't good for us. And all this ends in failure. All this ends in misery. The disciples, 3 years with the Lord, are they any wiser? Are they any stronger? Are they any better? Are they more now equipped and ready to go out and be his servants? How on earth is he going to get such proud individuals to become his true servants? And that's what I want to look at. How he does that in this passage that we've just read. And the first thing he does in bringing them to this point where they're going to be, become his true servants, moulded and shaped in the way he wants them to be. And this is what he does with us. The first thing he does is that he empties them. He empties them. Empties them of self. And the first thing he does here is to remind them of true greatness. If you turn back to Matthew and chapter 20, because this is not the first time Jesus has spoken about true greatness. Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 20, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised again." Jesus has spoken about his suffering that is to be. He's spoken about his death that is to be. Just as he does here in our passage. What's their reaction? What's their response? "Oh no, Lord." Do they do something like Peter did that time and said, "Surely not, Lord. This won't happen to you." No, they don't. The next heading I have in my Bible is a mother's request. And if we skip that, we can find out what the gist of that request is, because if we go down to verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. The two brothers, one wants to sit at his right, one wants to sit at Christ's left in his kingdom. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Very equivalent, very much the same as what he's saying in our passage. Repeating it. They need to hear it again and again. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he's emptying them of their pride, of their foolishness, of their own vanity, showing them again and again and again. That's not the pathway you ought to go on. Not the pathway of pride. It's to be the pathway of humility. The pathway of a servant. And don't forget that if we were to read John chapter 13, that's the same event that we are looking at here, the Last Supper. In John 13, we have a graphic example of what it means to serve. Jesus washing his disciples' feet and saying similar words to what we have here. He tells them again and again and again, "You must be empty of self. Pride is not the way. Pride is not the way of my kingdom. The greatest is the one who serves. And I want you to have servant hearts." And so in verses 25 to 27, we don't need to read all of that because he's repeating what he said on that previous page. "You're not to be like that," he says in verse 26, having described the kings of the Gentiles. "Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So when we talk about greatness, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, "You want to talk about greatness? Who is greater than me? Who is greater than me?" And each of them would say, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." And one of them might come out with a great statement of his deity, of his majesty. "Who is greater than me?" But what he tells them is, "I who am the great one amongst you, I am amongst you as one who serves." One who serves. So he reminds them of true greatness. But also, what he does next is he takes one from among them. One from among them who is a leader among them. One from among them who is pretty much a dominant one among them. One who on the day of Pentecost is going to be the leader and for a time is going to be the one highly esteemed in the church. He takes Simon, he takes Peter, and he humbles him in front of them all. And so he says in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me, or you will deny three times that you know me. And if you flip over to verse 62, you see that happening. The Lord turns and looks at Peter as the cock is crowing, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord that had been spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And what does he do? He goes outside and he weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly because he's a broken man. He's emptied of self. He realizes that he, the one who stood, oh, well, they might all depart. You get the fuller story from reading all the Gospels, don't you? Where they're all saying, no, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, and all this. But Peter says, they could all fall away, but I'll be there. I'll fight by your side. And here he is now, denying the Lord before a woman. Denying the Lord because there's a crowd there and they look a bit ugly. Denying the Lord. And then he experiences, when he hears the cock crow. Did I say rooster, by the way, when I read it earlier? Yeah, because I've got an American. I meant to get it right as being cock because of confusion. But he sees the eyes of the Lord upon him. And he's broken. He breaks down, he weeps. And he realizes, I couldn't do what I said I would do. I'm not the great and strong man that I thought I was. And his pride is dealt a knockout blow. It's a KO. You know, but what would the world say to all that? What would the world say to that kind of instruction, that kind of way of doing things? They would say, well, surely, Jesus, that's terrible. That's a terrible way to treat your nearest and your dearest. You're destroying them. We need to build them up. We need to build them up in pride. But you and I know that that leads to destruction. The person who is filled with this world and filled with their own esteem and their own pride is a person who is like someone who's been spun around and around and around and around. Abby and I were doing that with the dog the other day, but we couldn't let him off the lead because he was on a road and it was all muddy and everything. So I was trying to give him a bit of a run, so I was doing this. And he was running, but I was getting dizzier and dizzier. So Abby was saying, do it some more. And I said, no, I'm going to fall over. I had to stop. But that's following the world's ways is like that. Except there's a difference, you see. You get dizzier and dizzier and dizzier as you spin round, filling yourself with the world and with your own esteem and building up your pride and so on. But what you don't realise is that the spinning that you're doing is on the very edge of a cliff. Very edge of a cliff. And the world says, more, more, more! And the final result will be inevitable. A crash. Trashed on the rocks below. That's the world for you. So what Jesus does is he empties them. Seeks to empty them of their pride through his instruction. Showing them what true greatness is. It's a servant heart. And then what he does is he takes, in a sense, the leader amongst them, Peter, and he humbles him in front of them. But then we can say, secondly, when he empties someone, he doesn't leave them like that. He fills them. He fills them. And if we take up verse 34 again, where Jesus is saying, I tell you, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. What's been said before that? What's come before that is a promise. And what's come before that is a promise of restoration. And what's come before that is not only a promise of restoration, but future service. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, when you've turned back, when you've gotten over your bitterness of regret, when you've been emptied of self, and therefore enabled me to fill you with myself, then you will be strong. Then you will be useful. Then, dear Peter, what I want you to do is strengthen these. Because although you're the loudest one, as it were, they're all saying the same thing. They're all filled with the same pride and vanity. They're all concerned about their own greatness. But what I'm about to experience is going to, in effect, destroy them all. And they will all need building up. And Peter, you are the one I will want to use to do that. To use to build them up. So what does the Lord do? After Peter has denied him and wept bitterly, and after the resurrection, what does Jesus do? He takes Peter, I think we were seeing this recently, he takes Peter to one side. He takes Peter to one side and he effectively reminds him of what he's said here. He restores him. He's gracious to him. He brings him back, as it were, and says, Peter, take care of my sheep. Peter, take care of my flocks. And three times he reassures Peter that there is a future for him, even as he has done here. So having destroyed confidence in his own ability, having taken away any trust himself, he brought him to a point where he says, I can't do it. Then the Lord comes in. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's showing them that they must lean on him. They must lean on the Lord. They must be emptied of self. They must be filled with him. They must go his way. They must follow his leading. And that way is a way of servanthood. And that leads to true greatness. He empties them, but he empties them in order to fill them. Well, therefore we can say that, by way of application, that we too need to be emptied. In order for a person to be saved, they must be emptied of self. Like Elijah. Think of Elijah. He's about to go on a long, long journey. 40 days he's going to travel. But he doesn't have the strength for 40 days. And so the Lord sends food. So the Lord sends nourishment for him. And says, eat and drink, Elijah. For the journey is too great for you. But we're like Elijah. Well, we're not like Elijah, because Elijah does eat and drink. And then on the strength of that, he then travels for 40 days. But we're not like Elijah. We say, the journey may be great. It may be 40 days. But I'm strong enough. I can do it. And we're proud and we wrestle against the Lord. And we try to make that journey on our own. In other words, what I'm saying here is that my own righteousness will save me. That's how people are. And yet, we keep falling. We're like a child who wants to go fishing with his father. And they've got the rod and the line and the child says, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. And he throws it out. Ignoring his father's warning to him that there's no bait on the end of the hook. It's just a line with a hook on the end. But perhaps he catches something. And perhaps he's there and he's, wow, this is great, look at what I've done. Wow, this is brilliant. But what he's got is just an old boot. That's all he's got. And that's man's righteousness, isn't it? Deception. Empty. When a person comes under conviction of sin, they start to do desperate things and wrestle and try and strive to impress God or to get rid of this conviction. Before I ever heard the gospel, I had quite often, not night after night, but many nights where I would feel this sense of condemnation. Because of the kind of lifestyle I was leading. feel this sense of condemnation upon me. And sometimes I'd be so frightened by this. Well, the answer, my way of dealing with this was to quickly put the light on. Put the light on and turn to a book and read something light. Take your mind off it. Push it away. Don't talk about death. I don't like that sort of thing. Talk about nice things. I know a man, well, I met a man actually last week who, under conviction of sin, just like Jonah, though Jonah ran for a different reason, didn't he? But just like Jonah, he ran. He ran. Do you know how far he got? Man who comes from England, do you know how far he got? He got to Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe. But he got to Rhodesia in 1979, at a time when I think the civil war was perhaps coming to an end, but it was at its height and there was lots of trouble there. And there was even a danger that the circling, in fact the aircraft had to circle the runway to make sure there weren't gunmen there. Because it wasn't unknown for aircraft in coming to land to be shot to pieces. And any survivors, if it did land, to be taken out and duly shot. Yet he would rather do that, go to Rhodesia, then deal with the conviction of sin. And yet, just like Jonah, you can't escape the Lord. The very people who looked after him there were Christians. And they had their own Bible time in their home. They had their own prayer time collectively in their home. And he witnessed these things. And the conviction was there. But also, so was the remedy. You see, when you get to the point where there's nowhere else to run, then you cry out. Like Peter, walking on the water with the Lord. But then he looks and, oh Lord, save me! I'm going to drown. Let me ask you this morning, which way are you going? There's only two ways, isn't there? There's only two paths. Are you trying to have feet on both paths? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's like someone trying to do the three-legged race, when actually the other leg is tied up like this. How can you do it? How can you do it? Walking two paths. Walking two paths that are going in opposite directions. It's impossible. Are you trying to do that? Are you pretending that you're on his path? Well, your lifestyle reveals you. Your lifestyle. See, the one who is walking on the true path is one who will be shining ever brighter, is one who will display more and more a Christ-likeness. But the person who is walking on that right path is the person who has been emptied. Is the person who has come to the point where they have seen that I cannot do this. I need you. I cannot get right with you by my own works. I cannot live my life without you. Because I need you. I need you daily in my life. And if I need you, how, Lord, can I come to you when all I've got to offer is filthy rags? That's where Christ comes in, isn't it? That's where Christ comes in and, as it were, fills us. That's where Christ comes in and reveals himself to us and says, take heart, take heart. I've overcome. I've overcome your sin. I've overcome your troubles. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Reach out to me, and I will grasp hold of you. And what else he does here is that when you look at their response after Jesus has said what he said, well, that's kind of, if you were experiencing that, wouldn't it get you going? Yet he overlooks their foolish pride. He overlooks it. You ever been in a situation, I'm sure you have, where you've either been in some kind of public place, public office like the council or wherever it might be, and no one seems to be dealing with you, or you've been on the other end of a phone and you've been passed from pillar to post and you want to scream out, you want to say, "Well, someone listen to me, please, please listen to me." I had a friend who believed that someone had stolen something from him at work. He worked in a large factory. And he was going round and he was asking people, "Have you seen my Walkman? Have you seen my..." But no one seemed to be paying any attention or notice to him. No one really cared. So in the end, he stormed into the offices. This is a large factory, by the way. Stormed into the offices, got hold of the tannoy, pushed the other person out of the way, and with expletives said, "Whoever stole my Walkman, you better give it back or else..." He sprang out from the whole factory. Because he wanted someone to listen to him. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed the deep suffering that he's going to go through. And no one listens. They don't listen to him. "I'm greater than you. It's your fault he's going to be betrayed." That's all they do. Blaming one another. Filled with their own vanity. They're like Muhammad Ali. "I am the greatest," he used to say, didn't he? I know that's part of an act. But that's what they're like. "I'm going to be the greatest." You know, I was shocked to receive an email only a few days ago inviting me to some Christian convention and telling me about the, or so-called Christian convention, I might add, telling me about the different people that were going to be there. And one particular name that was named, I can't remember the name, but it said this particular man was a prayer expert. Wow. We've got a prayer expert there. Now, I hope that man wasn't aware that someone had called him a prayer expert, because I would hope that if he was aware, he would be absolutely mortified. But a part of me, knowing what people are like, thinks that actually he might have been quite happy to be given that title. So it made me think and, you know, start to question, what is a prayer expert? Who is a prayer expert? We've heard of prayer warriors. You say of someone, "You're a prayer warrior." "Oh, I want to be a prayer warrior." But a prayer expert? It's incredible, isn't it? The foolishness and the pride and the vanity. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He's telling them about his suffering. I have a friend who, his dad was terminally ill, and it was cancer. And my friend came into the house undetected, and he walked towards the kitchen. And he could hear from the other side of the kitchen door his father in tears saying to his wife, "But listen to me, I'm dying." And my friend just had to quickly leave the house and go outside and weep. Is that what Jesus does here? Does he tear them off a strip? Does he say, "Right, I'm going to knock a few heads together now"? Doesn't do either of those. Instead, what the Lord Jesus Christ does is he tells them gently what he wants them to be. And indeed, if Jesus wants them to be this, they will be it. They will be it. He tells them, "You're not to be like that. The greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves." But that makes you ask the question, well, why does he do that? Why does he say that? They're full of pride. Pride comes before a fall. Surely now is a good time to really tell them that you've got it all wrong. Well, he does tell them they've got it wrong, but he doesn't do it in the way that you and I would do it. And one of the reasons, I think, when you analyse it, is because he knows how bad they are going to feel after the cross, after the crucifixion. If they're arguing with one another now over, and I don't want to say a mere betrayal, but if they're arguing with one another now over betrayal, what are they likely to do then? What are they likely to do then? So Jesus deals gently with them. But then there's also something greater. Something far greater here, and this is the main point of what I want you to hear this morning, is what Jesus says in these next verses. One verse in particular that I want to draw your attention to. Because it's something far greater than all we've considered this morning thus far. In verses 28 to 29, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And then he says in verse 29, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." Goes on to say, "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And what I want to say is this, that by not rebuking them, he shows clearly that their pride and their folly will be forgiven. That's one thing he does. And the fact that he does that should bring a great comfort for us. Great comfort in our situation. You read again. "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Why am I drawing you back to that? The answer is this. They are receiving a reward. What have they done to earn a reward? What have they actually done to earn a reward? "I confer on you a kingdom." What have they done to receive that kingdom? Verse 28 tells us, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." First thing to say on this is that perhaps not all of them, but many of them, have been with him for something like 3 years. 3 years. In those 3 years, what have they actually done for him? Aside from maybe someone making him a cup of tea, as it were, you know, bringing him a bowl of food or something like that, what have they actually done for him? They've argued. They've doubted. They've kind of fought one against another. They've misunderstood him. Peter's even tried to rebuke him. They've just displayed an ignorance and a foolishness. And now we learn that they're soon to deny him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to reward them? What does that tell us? What does that tell us today? Surely it tells us that the Lord is waiting to lavish us. To lavish us with his love. That's what it tells me. You know, we're kind of ready to always to fall through our failings. To stumble and keel over. The disciples did that, didn't they? Again and again, they failed again and again. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ ignores that. He ignores their stupidity. He ignores their boasting. He ignores that. And instead, he promises them a reward. A reward simply for the faithfulness they displayed in staying with him. And the only reason they stayed with him is because he's drawn them irresistibly to himself. And he's kept them there. But he's going to reward them. Yeah, when you think about it, what have they given up? Not a lot, really. Not at this stage. Peter and the others, they were fishermen, but they can go back to their boats, can't they? They can go back to that. Peter, you can argue as well that in John 21, Peter actually does make an attempt at going back to fishing after the resurrection, and he's still unsure as to his understanding. It's no big thing in a sense. And yet Jesus rewards them because they've stayed with him. We see as well that they're self-centered, full of themselves. And yet he overlooks that. What does that tell us? That he overlooks all these things. Think of the story we were thinking about earlier. The prodigal son. The one who takes his money and squanders it on wealth. He comes back to his father when he comes to his senses. And what do we experience? What do we see? The father is so pleased that he's come back. In that passage, the young man displays a repentant heart. But from the father, there is no word of any wrong that he's done. All you get from the father is one blessing, two blessing, three blessing, four blessing, and I would say five blessing as well. Five blessing. The greatest blessing. The father throwing his arms around his son's neck and embracing him and drawing him to himself. The other blessings, the partying and the various things that he gives to him. He's not rebuked. He's not told to sit down and now I'll give you a thrashing. He's not told, right, well, I'm going to lecture you first. He's just shown love. It's as though all that he's done wrong is forgotten. And what I want to say to you this morning, and it's vital that we connect with this, is that when we come to Christ, it's just like that. It's just like that. You see, justice has been done in terms of our sin. Christ has paid the price for all of them. And we receive clothing. We receive reward. He bestows on us blessing upon blessing. That's not to say that we mustn't come in sorrow. We don't need to worry about what we've done. Of course, we are grieved by what we do. And even though we may be Christians and we're grieved on a daily basis by what we've done, how we've offended the Lord, how we've sinned, we come with sorrowful hearts. Peter will go out weeping. I never knew him. Away from me. Expletive. He'll go out weeping. The prodigal will confess. He does confess to his father. He says what he wants to say. And we are to come in that way. But we don't remain in that way. We're not like the child who's broken the window with the football and for the rest of that day, even though he's said sorry, feels that he's got to walk around sheepishly with his head bowed, feels that he's got to only speak when he's spoken to, feels that he mustn't take much of the food at the dinner table, feels that somehow he's got to let time go by to heal a bit and do some good things to get back on terms where he can feel confident again in his parents' presence. That's not how it works. That's the wonderful joy of being a Christian. We're too busy beating ourselves up. We're too busy looking at our failings. And they're many. Mine more than yours, I don't doubt. They're many, many, the failings. But Jesus doesn't concentrate on their pride here. He's not concerned about their failure to understand what he's talking about. And in an expanded way, he's not concerned about the sin of what they're doing here. Because of pride and etc. What does he do? They say all that and he says, verse 28, you are those who stood by me in my trials. But Lord, here's the list. It's massive. Like the man at the wedding reception who says, I've only got a short speech for you tonight. And he gets out and he's got like a toilet bowl length of things. And everyone goes, ha, ha, ha. And he feels a bit more confident. That's us. A length of crimes against them. What have we got to say? What have we got to say? That we are worthy of anything. All we've got is that, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in you. And Jesus says, that's enough. That's enough. That's all that you need. That's all. That's all. Because all this other stuff, you see it? I've taken that away. I've taken that away forever. And actually, when you become mine, look at this. And he unravels a banner that is larger than this room, that is longer, longer than a football pitch. And it is filled with works of righteousness. It is filled with the requirements of the law, ticked, fulfilled, done. Christ has done it. And it's credited to your account and mine. That's how you stand this morning. That's how you stand. Forgiven, delivered, and upright in Him. For the believer, we're constantly looking in the mirror of our failure. Walking around feeling miserable, useless, and useless. And we beat ourselves because we have in our mind as well that round that corner, the Lord is waiting with a big stick to beat us. God is some kind of hard and harsh father who can't wait to beat us. Here, Christ is about to suffer. But the disciples don't care. Yet Jesus, rather than remonstrating with them, rather than rebuking them, he looks ahead. He looks forward to what they will be. Peter is about to reject him. But that doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ looks forward to when he has finished his work on the cross and he sees Peter as he will be then. And the Lord says to them, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." Look at those words. Mark those words. If you're one who's given over to Mark in your Bible, mark those words. Learn them. Meditate on them. In the midst of boasting. In the midst of pride. In the midst of all the foolishness of man that is displayed by the disciples. Jesus says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." There's nothing that can be said for them that is good. Yet Jesus said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And what is going to happen? They're going to receive a reward. So when you're in a situation where you're feeling so down because you are a miserable, rotten sinner, well, you are. But there's a sense... No, there's not a sense. You are a miserable, rotten sinner, but you are redeemed if you are in Christ. And you are no longer, in God's eyes, a sinner. He doesn't declare you to be a sinner anymore. He declares you to be righteous in Christ. And he's going to reward you. And he's going to reward you big time because of what Christ has done. Christ looks at you and sees you in those, we've been thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb recently, he sees you in those wedding clothes. He loves you. And the Father is there with his arms outstretched to embrace you. How big are your failures? How big are they? How big? Look to the grace of God. Look to grace. Look to grace. It's far greater. It's far greater than your failings. Your failings are finite. Grace is infinite. Infinite. And you and I, though we let the Lord down daily, he says to us, "I will not let you go." He holds us. And then he rewards us. What would we to say to that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Let's sing it. 248. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a saviour.